you know that most of this book is an illustration of God's love for his people through chastening? It's something to think about, how it was that not only on a personal basis, but even on a national basis, God's people have been chastened and still are, even in the day in which we live today, are still living in a place where God is working with them. But you know one of the exciting parts of it all? You don't chasten someone that's not your son. And so if just the very evidence of that chastening that the Lord is working with his people, even yet today, whether it's individual or whether it's in a national sense, is proof of a relationship that he has with those people. That should be encouraging to us. You see, I don't chasten your children. I chasten my own. And the same for you. And the Lord treats his people even that same way. We'd like to sing as we begin hymn number 555. We'd like to continue our study of the kingdom of God this evening. Let's sing this hymn first. 555. Oh, that the Lord's salvation were out of Zion come, to heal his ancient nation and lead his chosen home. Why did you sing that song? Did you sing it just because the preacher called a number? I know sometimes that's probably the way we do, but did it mean something to you? Was it the burden of your heart that Israel would someday see their Messiah? I trust that it was, because I hope as we end up this evening, we'll see the significance of that in the Word of God. We'd like to continue our study into the kingdom of God. You will remember that we began to go back through some of the Old Testament because we feel like that an understanding of the kingdom in the Old Testament is primary and foundational to us beginning to understand what it is in the New Testament when we get there. And I think we've said before, a summary of God's sovereign plan and purpose for the kingdom of God is very simple. His plan is to divinely rule upon this earth in the affairs of men by a man that will do his will in his kingdom upon earth. And his purpose through all of that is to bring mankind into the greatest blessing that could be and to bring glory to God that will not be seen upon the face of the earth until Messiah rules in that kingdom age, and the kingdom is brought into place. And so as we've attempted to look into the past and look at how God's glory has been exhibited as he's began to work in the affairs of men to bring this to pass, we found that he first began, even clear back in the time of Adam, to present the thoughts and the background, how it would be that man would rule upon this earth. And we saw there the seeds of the establishment of the kingdom that came on and were developed through Moses and given to the children of Israel in Mount Sinai. Then we saw its development on through Joshua and the judges, even to the kings of David and Solomon, as they were brought into a relationship of their place as the mediators between God and man in his government that he was designing and setting up upon the earth. And tonight we'd like to move on from that as we anticipate some of the significance of some of the covenants that were given there and look on to the declension of that kingdom and the effect that was there, even on through some of the prophecies that anticipate the future. But you remember that from the beginning, God had purposed to rule upon the earth through a man. And it was through a man that he was designing that his will would be carried out in the affairs of men. And of course, we know that his ultimate end was to have his son, Jesus Christ, be that man upon which this earth in all of eternity future would be restored into the beauty in which he had designed for it when he created Eden. And after the judgment of the flood, we saw how that God began his work in history by calling Abraham out from Ur of the Chaldees, even as the brother read the chapter this morning about how that covenant was given to Abraham. And it promised three things. It promised a seed, a land, and that through Abraham there would be blessing through all the world. Three things that were promised to Abraham. And it's repeated several times. And we see how that nation that developed out of the loins of Abraham was consolidated into a people and a nation that God could work with in the land of Egypt. And then God began to move out of that, bring them out of that land, out of Egypt, back into the land that he had promised to Abraham. And God, even at that time, was the one that was considered to be the ruler of this nation. He was the theocratic ruler, the king in heaven, working through men. And his government that he designed for that people was the theocracy that was presented even under Moses as he brought things into a relationship with them and just declared unto them the plans for the kingdom. And it was there at Mount Sinai that Moses brought the covenant down from the mountain there to introduce to them the structure of the kingdom of God upon earth that the people and how they were to respond to God in that relationship. And that Sinai covenant was that which embedded the kingdom and the nation of Israel unitedly together in an active theocracy where God was the ruler, working through the mediatorship of men. And of course, the first man that he worked through was Moses. And it was under Moses that the Constitution, the laws of the kingdom were presented and given at Sinai, and I'd like to submit to you that that constitution for the kingdom, the laws of the kingdom have never changed, nor have they been abrogated. And I think we can see that even as we look at prophecies in the future that point into the ultimate end of the kingdom age, where much of what was given in that law, in some form or another that we don't understand, will still be active in that time and place. And how that relates, sometimes we don't know, but it seems like the scripture indicates that such would be so. But at Sinai was declared the moral and the ethical aspects of the kingdom of God. It was here that the historical kingdom upon earth was to be, first of all, a nation of people that were rightly related to God. And God said, I am holy, and therefore you be holy. It was a spiritual kingdom, first of all. And we don't mean that word in the sense of a mystical kingdom. It was a real working of God in the hearts of men that he desired a relationship with them on a spirit basis of all of those participants in that kingdom. And many overlook the fact that foundational to the law was a relationship with the king. The theocratic king, God himself that was in heaven. But beyond that, the Sinai covenant also defined all the political aspects, the religious aspects, the economic aspects of the kingdom, the human relationships as well. And so we see here, first of all, church and state, if you please, united together under the headship of God who in heaven would rule and that he would operate in this nation, in this kingdom, through a man. And as we look at that, we come to the conclusion that the kingdom as it was defined at Mount Sinai was intended to exhibit Jehovah, the God of the world, in all of his character through his people Israel to all the nations of the world. It wasn't just to Israel. They were to be the light of the world, demonstrating to all the rest of the world what the goodness of God would look like. It was to be a kingdom of godly principles, ruled by God, operating in a natural world, a kingdom with a spiritual heart for God himself. Now we know that as the kingdom developed under God, we saw through Joshua and in the judges and through Samuel, even ultimately to the place where the kings were set up, that there's a continuancy through all of this in God's working through men. And from Moses until Samuel, God was the one who selected all of his rulers that were to mediate between him in heaven and his nation upon the earth. And it's important for us to recognize that this is a developing kingdom, from one developing kingdom, from Moses to David. It's not disjointed. It's not the judges and the kings as we get the picture sometimes in the scripture. But all these men were chosen by God and anointed by God to act in a way of a ruler. And their design was that through God, they would receive the message of the Spirit and it would transmit that into the people, and the people would respond in a spiritual basis of love in their relationship back to God. And then, of course, when we came to Samuel, we found there that the transition became that of judges to kings, and the monarchy was established. You see, Israel had requested a king. But God was the one that reserved even there the right to appoint the man that was to be the king. Israel had decided that they wanted a king. And yes, there was a rejection of God in that request. And they did not understand what they were doing. At the same time, their desire for a visible national sense upon the earth with an earthly king wasn't all wrong. It had been prophesied even by Moses in Deuteronomy that ultimately that was the way God would work in the affairs of the nation. But it wasn't in God's time. And so they were running ahead of God. And even as our brother spoke this morning about patience, when we know the direction that we feel like we must go, there's a need for patience. And the people ran out of patience as they looked at all the other nations of the world and said, we want to be like them. We want to be like them. You see, God had foreseen, even in all of his promises in the past to Abraham through Moses, that it would come this way. But the wrong was in the purpose of the people as they desired to be like all those that were around them, and they were dissatisfied with the rule of God in heaven through the mediated positions that he had and rulers that he had placed over them. But even in that day, Samuel speaking for the Lord said that Israel must realize that a change from judges to a king didn't alter the moral conditions of divine blessing that would be given to the people if they would be in that right relationship to God. You see, both the nation and its king must obey the Lord. And Samuel told them, if they did not, ye shall be consumed, both ye and your king. And you know the history of then. Saul was first chosen by God. And then it was that David was chosen. And under David, the kingdom was raised to probably the highest point of a spiritual basis that had ever existed in the time of David. David's the type of the Lord Jesus, the type of the Messiah that was to follow after. And it was there that he also received the promises that were given to him in that great covenant that was given to him in regards to his throne and his house and his kingdom that would continue in his seed. And after David, it was all downhill, all the way to Zedekiah. Oh yes, there was the glory days of Solomon that followed on the heels of David. But under Solomon, even then, at the latter part, how the spiritual parts had deteriorated. You see, that's one of the fascinating aspects of King David. He seemed to understand his place as a mediator between God and the people more than anyone else that did. And I think that's one of the reasons we see in him the beautiful types of the Lord Jesus. David understood what it was to be the anointed of the Lord. Do you remember what it was when Saul was there, anointed of the Lord, and there was opportunity for David to slay him? He says, can I do this against the anointed of the Lord? And it was even later on that when he became anointed, there was still opportunity. And finally, when Saul was even slain, there's one that came to David bearing the crown and the wristband of Saul, and says that he'd slain Saul, and David says, how did you choose to raise your hand against the anointed of the Lord? Do you realize what David saw in the anointed of the Lord? What does the word Christ mean? The anointed. David saw in the position of God choosing a man and the anointing oil of the Lord being upon a mediator and a ruler of the kingdom of God, that he was in the place of the Messiah, if you please. Not that he claimed to be the Messiah. I believe David knew that wasn't the situation. But he also knew the place and the position that God had called. And you see, in that sense, the Messiah that was to come was to walk in the shoes and the heels of King David. But after David, it was all downhill to Zedekiah. And Solomon, the last one of the kings that God had personally put his hand on and his approval on and his anointed on, was the last king of the United Kingdom. And then we find that after Zedekiah and the nation had fallen away, it was then that God, now rejected by the nation in an open sense, where God was the ruler and the kings of the people actually came to the place of rejecting God, that God ceased to act as that theocratic ruler, and he left the nation in the hands of Gentiles for their discipline and their chastisement, as it had been promised through Moses and those that followed. And you see, even again, when God comes to a place of correction, it is there that he uses many means, and his nation has been in a place of chastisement ever since that time. But we know that that kingdom is going to be prophetically anticipated from the prophets to be restored to that nation in fulfillment of the covenants that were given there. And Jesus Christ came in the lineage of Abraham and the lineage of David and offered to restore that kingdom to Israel. And we'll look at that at a future time. Right now, I'd like to suggest you turn to 2 Samuel 7, because we'd like to look at some of the significance here that's within this covenant that was given to David. Why do you believe that Jesus Christ is coming back to this earth today? Oh, you say, well, he said so. That's good enough for me. Why did he say so? Why did he say so? There's a reason for it, and it begins in this chapter. This is the time that David decided and wanted to build a house for the Lord. And the Lord answered him, 2 Samuel 7, and he comes, let's start with verse 8, and we'll read a little bit here. Now therefore, so shalt thou, this is speaking to Nathan the prophet, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. May I suggest to you that that looks far into the future, even though it would have been desirable in David's day, because history tells us the people have been out of the land several times and back in. So that's not yet fulfilled. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. And I believe here we see that he's speaking about Solomon. I will set up thy seed after thee, and will establish his kingdom. Verse 13, he shall build an house for my name, and I will... And so we understand again, that's about Solomon. But look at the next phrase. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. This is different. We now have the establishment of the seed through the lineage that is there, but now we have the establishment of the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. Now, brethren and sisters, if forever means anything, that means forever. And we know the history of what has happened in the kingdom of God. And there are many men who will say, God abandoned them. If forever means forever, then it is such that this is not yet completed in God's plan. But notice what is established forever. It establishes the lineage of the rulers in the kingdom of God. And this covenant that's given here is a promise that's given to David, and it's called the mercy of the Lord unto David. But my mercy shall not depart away from him. This mercy, this promise that's encompassing all of this kingdom and this throne and this seed lineage is the mercy of the Lord unto David. And when we get over to Isaiah 55, the prophet looks back and talks about the sure mercies of David. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about this covenant and the surety of this covenant that's here. Now notice what this covenant promises. Several items. It establishes David's house, David's lineage, upon David's throne. That's the kingdom rulership. Over David's people, that's Israel, in David's city, Jerusalem, forever. Forever. You know what we can conclude from this? There will never be another dynasty to rule in the kingdom of God. Only a son of David can be the Messiah. Number two, there will never be another throne established over this kingdom. A Davidic king, a Messiah, will always sit on the throne of this kingdom. Number three, there will never be another nation on earth signified by this kingdom other than the progeny of Jacob, which is Israel. And number four, there will never be another capital of this kingdom other than Jerusalem, David's city. Now, are we going to take this just from this portion of Scripture? It's repeated again in Psalm 89. Listen to these verses in Psalm 89, verse 3 and 4. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant. Thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations, Selah. Stop and think about that. And later on in the same psalm, in verse 27, the psalmist says, also I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. That can only have reference to the seed of David that is to be the Messiah. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. And finally, later on in that same psalm, in verse 34, the psalmist says, my covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon, and as a faithful witness in heaven, Selah. Stop and think about that. What else does this promise, this covenant, secure? It reaffirms the conditions of blessing that were originally given at Mount Sinai for the whole kingdom. What were they? Obedience. Obedience. You see, the ultimate fulfillment of all that God has promised is secure. It is the oath of God that's here. But in order to be secure, there must come a time when that nation in obedience is worthy to receive the blessings that are there. And so of necessity, we know that this will be a work of God in the hearts of the citizens of this nation when they will desire to obey. And we will see there the institution of the new covenant that is there as prophesied in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31. And this also, this condition secures the fact that the blessing in its fullness of working through this nation to the good of all other nations in the world will not come until God brings it into completion, because it's not within man's heart to obey. What else does this remind us? It reminds us not only the conditions of blessing being obedience, but it reminds us that the conditions of discipline are here, chastisement for failure to obey. And Psalm 89 verse 30 says the same thing. If his children forsake my law and work not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgressions with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. You see, though disobedience may set aside God's working, may halt his working with this nation in their relationship in the kingdom of God, it may postpone the program of God for the kingdom in relationship to all the rest of the world and the blessings that have been promised that God would love to give, but it never abrogates the central promise of a Davidic king ruling in the nation of Israel ultimately forever. Forever. You know one other thing this covenant does? It confirms that the kingdom of God is forever Jewish. Oh. We thought we were part of the kingdom of God. Well, we are. But we'll get to that in some future time. You see, God will never work in this kingdom through the hands of another people. And this is a concluding fact that is completely lost on much of Christendom around us. 2 Samuel 7, verse 16. Thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. The kingdom of God is that which is established in the nation Israel and works through them. Oh yes. Just wait till we get a little farther. Finally, there's one other thing that I think we need to acknowledge. The kingdom that was established under David is acknowledged to be the kingdom of God upon earth. God is the one who establishes it and has called men, Moses, Joshua, the judges, and now the kings, to mediate, to rule in his kingdom, and ultimately the Messiah, Jesus Christ, forever. 1 Chronicles 17, verse 14, when Nathan speaks to David in regard to Solomon, says this, I will settle him in mine house and in my kingdom forever. You see, God claimed the kingdom over which David ruled as his kingdom. 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 5, David says, speaking of Solomon, and of all my sons, for the Lord hath given me many sons, he hath chosen Solomon, my son, to sit upon the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. 2 Chronicles chapter 13, verse 8, Abijah, a later king that followed after Solomon, speaking to Jeroboam, the man in the kingdom of the north. And he says, "And now ye think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord in the hands of the sons of David." These men recognized that the kingdom that they were responsible for in rulership was the kingdom of the Lord upon the earth. Psalm 22 says, "The kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among all the nations." Psalm 145 says, "They shall speak the glory of thy kingdom." It's God's kingdom. "And talk of thy power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom." It's God's kingdom. "Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations." Isaiah chapter 33, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us." Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 33, "As I live, saith the Lord, even surely with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out will I rule over you." God claimed his kingdom. He claimed the rulership over it, that he was in authority, and that the men under him were his chosen vessels to carry out his will in the among the nations of the were of the earth and the people of the earth. And you can go on through Zechariah chapter 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of the ass." And we know exactly where that fits in the prophetic word and the manifestation of the ultimate king that came that way. And we can go to other scriptures that are important as well. But this covenant that was given with David becomes the secure basis for all of Jewish hope for the Messiah, for a Davidic king that's ruling in the kingdom of God upon the earth, of which the people of Israel are to be a central part of that. God has promised it. It has not yet been fulfilled. Therefore, there's only one conclusion we can come to. It is yet to come. It is yet to come. And the truth and the veracity of God himself is at stake. This covenant will yet be fulfilled. And all Jewish hope for the establishment of a Davidic king, the Messiah, rests upon this covenant that was given to David, upon the secure mercies of David, the sure mercies of David. And may I suggest to you how often it is that the mercies that were given to David are connected with this covenant. Psalm 89, verse 1. It begins with a heading. It says this: "Mashil of Ethan the Ezrahite." A mashil means a teaching. An instruction. This is the instruction of Ethan the Ezrahite as he wrote the psalm. Think about it now how we read it. "I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations." We love the psalm. But you know, we are looking at the mercies of God to us. That's not what Ethan was looking at. Ethan went on to say, "For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David, my servant, thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne unto all generations." Selah. Ethan was saying, "I will sing of the mercies of the Lord, because the Lord has been merciful to David with a promise that we can count on." 2 Samuel chapter 22. "He is the tower of salvation for his king, and showeth mercy to his anointed, unto David and to his seed evermore." What was the mercy? The promise that David's son would sit upon David's throne forever. 2 Chronicles chapter 1. "And Solomon said unto God, thou hast showed great mercy unto David my father, and hast made me to reign in his stead." Solomon was the first to follow in the mercies that were guaranteed to David. Psalm chapter 18, verse 50, great deliverance giveth he to the king, and showeth mercy to his anointed, to David and to his seed forevermore. Who's David's seed forevermore? Galatians chapter 3, the seed was Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 16, and in mercy shall the throne be established. That's what was promised there also. And he shall sit upon it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking judgment and hasting righteousness. When this one comes in, Messiah, to sit upon the throne, it's going to be a time of righteousness and judgment, and things will be divided, the right from the wrong, and everything there, we know, will be set straight in that day. Isaiah chapter 55, incline your ear and come unto me. We've heard it read so many often. And your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Isaiah is looking down to the scene of his people that are in distress. The nation's gone. It's been hauled off to Babylon, or about to be so. And he pleads with the people, return unto me, and I will make these mercies secure to you. I will steadfastly establish the throne of the king, the seed of David. But when they wouldn't hear, the throne went by the wayside. Jeremiah 33, thus saith the Lord, if my covenant be not with day and night, if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, that's pretty secure, brethren, then will I cast away the seed of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his seed to be rulers over the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for I will cause their captivity to return and have mercy on them. And when he has mercy upon them, he establishes his king over that throne again. This is even referred to again in Acts chapter 13, where the apostle says, as concerning that he raised him up, speaking to the people there, speaking about the proof that Jesus was raised up from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he quotes now. He said on this wise, I give you the sure mercies of David. What does he mean? How do these words prove the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Very simple. Since an eternal kingdom had been promised to David, the ruler of this kingdom could not remain under the power of death and had to be resurrected as a definition of coming back to sit upon that throne. And so as we summarize and look back, we see that this kingdom that came and was offered, that was in existence, was exclusively given to the natural descendants of Abraham. And the importance of the Abrahamic covenant that was given to Abraham, Genesis chapter 15, we had it read here this morning, it unconditionally established the people and the land of this kingdom. And the promise of a people bringing blessing to all the world from the land promised to Abraham is unconditionally secure. God promised it. It's not yet been fulfilled, and therefore its ultimate filling is yet ahead. The second point. The kingdom was exclusively established with the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai. And here we see the importance of the Sinai covenant that was given with the nation. And it established the conditions for blessing in the land. Obey and be blessed. Disobey and expect discipline. And though blessing was promised unconditionally to Abraham, the Sinai covenant revealed that personal participation in that promise was conditioned upon a personal relationship with the theocratic king. You see, the condition was, be ye holy, for I am holy. I, the Lord God, am holy. And holiness is a reflection of a spiritual basis of the Sinai covenant. And so all that was involved in that was to bring man into a closeness of God and a relationship with God that honored him with their obedience. And it was done by faith in the things that they did. But the obvious thing is that man has no power to obey of himself. And so how can God bless? But it was promised to Abraham that he would bless. He would bless his people. He would bless the world. You see, for fulfillment, for sanctified holiness, it will require a work of God in the hearts of this nation. And this was yet future. And we have seen it begun to take place in the work when the Messiah came the first time and dealt with the issues of sin as he brought man back into relationship with God. And then we've talked about and we've seen how that the throne of the kingdom was exclusively given to the seed of David. And here again we see the importance of the Davidic covenant. And notice now, this is an unconditional promise to establish David's seed upon the throne of the kingdom forever in the person of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And both the blessings to the people in the land and the blessings promised to the world can only come with the spiritual renewal of hearts that were promised at the personal appearing of David's son, the Messiah. And the ultimate end of that, even though it began some 2,000 years ago, is yet future. You see, it's the relationship with this king that will bring unconditional blessing to those who possess it. Now, what happened to this kingdom? You all know what happened in history. All the Davidic kings after him, after David, gradually went downhill and ultimately departed from the living God, beginning with Solomon. And the kingdom came to a place in 605 and 597 BC where Nebuchadnezzar come in and laid them flat, took their king to Babylon, and the nation of Israel was distributed across many parts of the world. And what else happened at this time is you will see that the active theocracy that God was working was finally set aside from working in this people for a time being as he left them to their desires that brought them under the subjection and the chastisement of his hand in the hands of the Gentile nations. This is the period of time we call the times of the Gentiles. Would you look with me at Ezekiel chapter 10? This is a vision of Ezekiel in that period of time when he was in Babylon and he looked back at what was occurring in Jerusalem when Nebuchadnezzar was taking the people away. Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 18. Then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubims. And the cherubims lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight where they went out. The wheels also were beside them, and everyone stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was over above them. What do we see here? A vision of the glory of God leaving the temple where God had promised to reside among his people. And so we have here in symbolic form and in pictorial form the departure of the glory of God from this people for a time being. Look over in chapter 11, verse 22. Then did the cherubims lift up their wings and the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. What's on the east side of the city? Mount of Olives. You see, the Lord, when he left the temple, went out first to the city wall and then moved over to the Mount of Olives. Where's he coming back to? He's going to come back to the Mount of Olives. He's going to come right in that eastern gate and come into that temple when the time comes again. The reversal of the vision of Ezekiel as Ezekiel saw this departure of the glory of the Lord from the people. Why did they fail? Why did Israel fail? The kingdom was and is to be foremost a spiritual relationship, a kingdom of people that were rightly related in holiness to the King. And when the people turned their back upon that King, the God in heaven, it was then that the God in heaven turned his back upon them for a time. And the rulers were then forsaken by the when the relationship, and especially in the mediatorial rulers, the kings, when the kings turned their back, the people did too. But the king was to be the representative, the one between God and the people, that could bring God's will to the people. And when they finally turned their back completely upon God, God could no more move to bless this nation. And all of those promises that were given, what happened to them? They were put in abeyance until the time would come that there would be a nation with a heart to seek God and to serve Him in that way. And this erring nation of people was set aside, but not the promises. Not the promises. Would you turn with me to Matthew 21? This is the Lord speaking to the Pharisees and the scribes after it was there that they were openly rejecting him. And he gives a parable about a certain householder which planted a vineyard, verse 33. When the time came for fruit, verse 34, he sent his servants. Verse 35, the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another. You know this story. Verse 38, when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir, come let us kill him. What I'm coming to, verse 42. Did you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing and is marvelous in our eyes. Now look at this next verse. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. There is the prophecy of the Lord himself saying that this kingdom would be taken from them. You see, the scripture says, and the Lord said, the scribes sit in Moses' seat. These were the authoritative rulers that should have been there to teach righteousness and holiness to the people at that period of time. And he says it's going to be taken from you, the current administrators of what was left of this rule of God in the hearts of these people, and given to a nation. And brethren and sisters, this chapter has been used so many times to say that it's going to be taken from Israel and given to the church. That's not what it says. The church is never called a nation in the New Testament. It's given to a nation, a future people, a future Israel that is restored and in fellowship with God, that brings forth the fruits of repentance because it's in their heart to serve God. And it's going to be a work of God in the hearts of these people when He turns them around and they welcome Him back. And it is there. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Oh, yes. We have a place in this kingdom. Don't get worried. Don't get worried. We have a place in this kingdom. But this is another manifestation of what the Lord is speaking to these wicked men who thought that they were in a place of carrying out God's will. You see, the promises for its ultimate establishment of this kingdom, the ultimate establishment of this nation, were never rescinded. They were postponed. And God in His mercy will someday yet have the sure mercies of David manifested in the presence of His Son when He comes back to this earth to receive this kingdom, and it is secure in His hand. And the kingdom that was there, the working of God within this nation, is now set aside as the times of the Gentiles are in place. We say, how long is that going to be? That's the question. How long is it going to be? It was prophesied in Deuteronomy chapter 28. It was prophesied in Leviticus chapter 26. Moses spoke about the time that this nation would be out of the land and out of God's will. Would you turn with me to Ezekiel 21? There's a special prophecy here. Ezekiel 21. Thus saith the Lord, verse 26. Thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem. The diadem was the plate that was on the head of the high priest of Israel. Remove the diadem and take off the crown. The crown was what was on the head of the king. This prophecy is speaking about the time when the rulership of the nation would be removed from them. Take them off. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low. That's the Messiah yet to come. Remember, he came lowly, sitting upon an ass, came into the people. Exalt him and abase him that is high. That's wicked King Zedekiah that was here at the time that this prophecy was given. And the Lord says, I will overturn it, and it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him. What's the Lord saying? He will be taking the rulership of the theocratic kingdom away from these men in the days of Zedekiah, and it will be not in existence again until it is given to him who would come whose right it is, which is Jesus Christ, even as the prophecy goes clear back to Jacob as he spoke to his sons, and he said to Judah that it was the scepter shall not depart out of Judah until Shiloh come. Daniel chapter 2, we find there the smiting stone is going to come, and it's going to set up the kingdom of the Lord out of the remnants of all the Gentile kings. We can go to Daniel chapter 9, and we find there that 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. 490 years. We've talked about these things before. This was a specific time that was going to last for the times of the Gentiles, which is still in effect and will be concluded at the arrival of Messiah on the last day of that 70th week. Throughout all of this period of time, throughout all of the Old Testament, from the time of Zedekiah on, what do we have? Prophecies. Prophecies. What do they prophesy? Restoration of the nation, following a time of trial and judgment, and God working to bring their hearts back to him. It was there that the promise would come. And the prophecies that anticipated the future restoration of Israel are all based upon the surety of the promises that were made to the fathers, Abraham and to David. They're never based upon the surety of the Sinai covenant. They are based upon the promises made to the fathers, Abraham and David. And the prophets prophesy a time of ultimate fulfillment and restoration when the hearts of the people are turned back to God, and they speak of the expectation of all the things that are going to happen when Messiah comes. What's he going to do when he arrives? Number one, a renewed worship of God under the leadership of Messiah, a new heart and a new spirit given to his people. And this aspect, we believe, specifically foreshadows all of the work that was begun upon Calvary and is carried out. Ultimately, concluding in the beautiful part of the fulfillment of the new covenant that's prophesied in Jeremiah. What else is going to take place? Messiah is going to bring the restoration of the theocratic kingdom under the Son of David. Messiah is going to bring the elevation of Israel over all the Gentile peoples. Messiah is going to bring blessings of all kinds upon Israel to be fulfilled in that kingdom time. What else is Messiah going to do? All the blessings are going to flow not only from Israel, but to the Gentile nations all around the world that are still there. What else is going to happen when Messiah comes? the day of the Lord. Oh, both its tribulation and its blessing. When the king would come and the kingdom would be reestablished. You remember it was there that the Lord said in Joel, some of you look for the day of the Lord, and he says it's a day of gloominess. It's a day of judgment. God in his righteousness is going to look into the hearts of his people, and those who are right before him will go into that kingdom age, and those who are not will be left out. What else is going to come when the Messiah comes? No more sin? A perfect world? Perhaps we shouldn't say no more sin in the kingdom age, but at least a perfect world that is restored to take us back to the time as God had designed in Eden. A restored Eden. What else? Heaven on earth. Isn't that right? Where God would rule and dwell among his men, and his rule of righteousness and peace go out over all the world. And that time of renewal is going to be made possible through the realization of all of the heart relationship of mankind to the kingdom, the spiritual aspects of that kingdom. When all the people know God, and all the people seek him and follow him, when the new covenant will be fulfilled and supplant completely the old covenant of Mount Sinai. And we've got lots of scriptures that we've made noted here about the fulfillments upon the advent of Messiah. And yet so many missed it. All they wanted when they saw a king come was the restoration of the glory in the kingdom. But there were very few that understood the need for a restored relationship with the king. And that's why the day of the Lord will be a day of gloominess and darkness, because judgment is involved for his people. Restoration of the kingdom was permanently linked by the prophets with the arrival of the king, Messiah. Did you know that's the expectation of Mary and Zacharias? Would you turn to Luke chapter 1? That's what they were looking for. Luke chapter 1, verse 31. This is the word of the angel. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him, notice, the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, that's Israel, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Turn the page and see what Mary said as she responded in verse 54. He hath holpen his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. What's his mercy? His promises to David, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. And what about Zechariah? What did he say? Verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham. What's Zechariah say? This one that's coming is the one that's going to fulfill all the promises to the fathers. And they anticipated the Messiah to come in that meaning. Do you remember the question of the disciples as the Lord stood with them as he prepared to go back to heaven after his resurrection? His last time that he was with them. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They still understood. They still knew that the promises were there. They hadn't seen it. They had anticipated it in him, but he'd been slain and and resurrected. And so the question that's on their heart, will you at this time restore the blessings that we've all anticipated in the kingdom back to Israel? What did the Lord say? It's not for you to know the times that the Father hath kept in his own hand. And the Jews today still believe that that Messiah is coming. What for? To restore to them the kingdom. And they look forward to the Messiah to set things right. The one who will be their king and will set all in order for the world to come. And brethren and sisters, we believe that too. We believe that too. Why do you believe it? The sure mercies of David, God promised it. It hasn't yet been fulfilled, and it's yet to come. And we know that he's coming again. Oh yes, we know something more. He's coming for us first. But the day is coming that when he comes back in power and glory and in judgment upon this world, a new age will follow in as a result of that. And you and I will have a place in that. All the old ancient worthies look forward to that. Abraham looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. He looked forward to that time. All of the ancient worthies will be there in some capacity. Much we don't know about how it will be, but we believe it. God promised it. It has not yet been fulfilled, but we believe it, and we know that it will be. If words mean anything, if words in this Bible mean anything, God will yet fulfill his word. What a glory that will be.